Good morning. It's good to be with family again. As Gert said, we're in the final part of our series and asking the question, what is church? And unsurprisingly, today is not going to be anything new in terms of the themes that we've been talking about, because really the theme of what is church is really all about who Christ is in our lives. And the outworking of that is the centrality of love. So if we get that at the end of the series, then we really do understand what church is all about. Church has Christ at its center, and it's love that binds us together. And we saw that through, firstly, the way that we unified as church, and last week, the way that we sacrificially serve one another. And today we're going to look at the idea of family. But we need to get one thing straight up front. We need to get rid of the idea of the idyllic sort of Disneyland fairy tale type of family that we often think of when we think about family and church. Church is family in the sense that family is messy. Family is messy. It's a sad reality. It's not about warm, cozy, cuddly feelings everywhere. It's about genuine love and commitment. And as many of you know, because you've grown up and lived in families for many years, family, in terms of genuine love and commitment, is often difficult. And it's got pain involved as well. And sadly, there's dysfunction involved as well. I grew up in an idyllic family. I grew up thinking that, wow, I was incredibly protected. Everything around me was just problematic. When I listened to the stories of my peers in high school, everybody struggling, going through difficult times, and I was wondering, what is going on? This is so easy. I mean, I have this perfect, idyllic family. You know, we don't have any of these problems. And in some ways, I started to feel a little guilty. My dad was a pastor, and we had this perfect sort of scenario. Everything is loving and kind and, of course, not perfect, but you know what I mean. There were no major fallouts. There was no major issues in our family. It seemed, in some ways, rather boring. And I felt a little guilty when people started telling their stories in terms of where they come from, some of the struggles they go through. And I didn't have much to say apart from the fact that I've got a good father, a good mother. Life goes on. It's good, you know. And I felt the need sometimes to try and make something up, you know. I didn't, but I wasn't quite sure how to deal with the fact that everything was so fine. And then, as often happens, when I left the home, and through my 20s, I started to realize maybe everything wasn't so fine. I think during your childhood years, you realize you kind of get accustomed to the way your family does things, and you start to wonder if, once you leave the home, you start to wonder if maybe some of those things weren't a little bit dysfunctional after all. Maybe the normal that you were so accustomed to wasn't so normal in reality. And I began to realize that there were some actually real dysfunctions in the way that our family related to each other. And then sadly, in my 20s, I'm the eldest of three boys, so the three of us went through this together. My parents got divorced. And that came as quite a shock. It came as something I totally didn't expect. Suddenly everything was not fine. Suddenly there were real challenges to deal with. There was, and there is, still pain in our family because of that. And it's something that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And I'm sure many of you can relate to this in different degrees, in different places in your family, with different people. There are elements of dysfunction, right? Some of it will be more dramatic, some of it less dramatic. Might be a single person in your family. It might be the whole family dynamic. There are always challenges. And it's because we live in a fallen world and we have broken relationships, and it's a reality that we face in our lives. It's not easy. Family does not mean the absence of pain. I've got a 2-year-old at the moment. Isn't he cute? He can be. He can also be apparently, seemingly trained by Al-Qaeda to cause maximum terrorism in the family. He's very good at tantrums. I didn't really understand the phrase terrible twos until Luke became two. Other two are just breeze through their twos. I didn't really understand what terrible twos was all about until Luke arrived. Luke has had a little bit of terrible twos about him. And he's really good at tantrums and really good at screaming and yelling and very strong-willed. And in the midst of some of those experiences, the idea of this idyllic Disneyland family sort of picture kind of evaporates quite quickly. Church is no different. Church as family is a wonderful experience. It's a rich experience. It's a precious experience. But it's not pain-free. There are difficulties involved. There are dysfunctions involved. So we need to get that straight right from the beginning. We can just look at Paul and Barnabas, right? Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 had a sharp disagreement. The Greek connotation, when you look at the Greek phraseology there, is anger, exasperation. I think it was probably a pretty loud disagreement that they had between one another. And it ended in them parting ways. It wasn't very cuddly and warm and loving in many ways. Paul's confrontation with Peter in Galatians 2, where Paul says he opposed Peter face to face. Doesn't sound very warm and cuddly to me either. So let's not forget that alongside the images of family, body, bride, these lovey-dovey, cuddly images, we also have images in the New Testament about our walk being one of warfare, about our walk being one of fighting the fight and running the race. We're about serious business in our Christian walk. This is not about being maximum comfort, about our consumer lifestyle, nobody ever impinging on my own little cozy little world, my little bubble where I can be safe. We're about serious business. We're about life and death issues. And so in the course of that walk, we will often experience difficulty. We will experience pain. We will experience confrontation. And sometimes rightly so. Sometimes that's important. So that's the first thing we just need to put out there. Family is messy. Might be wonderful, but it can be messy. Secondly, we need to understand that family is not an image that we often have in Western society of a father, a mother, 2.5 kids, a dog, a picket fence in the suburbs. That's not the biblical image of family. The biblical image of family is extended family. Think about the Old Testament. Think about the patriarchs. Think about Abraham and his family. Think about Joseph and his time in Egypt. When his family joined him in Egypt, the Bible says that 70 came to join him. So that was the size of the family, right? I mean, you're talking a much larger family unit, than we typically think of when we think of family today. So in a sense, this is very much a family unit size. In the Old Testament sort of perspective. Things are a little different in the New Testament, but not dramatically so. Words that are translated family in the New Testament generally come from two Greek words. The first is patria, and that is talking about descendants, lineage, right? So if I'm the family of David, so it's a much broader perspective of family than what we think about when we think about nuclear family. The other word that is often used is oikia or oikos, which is actually to do more with the house or the home. So a more accurate translation would be household. And in the New Testament context, that household would have involved, yes, a father, a mother, children, but it also would have involved other relatives that stayed in the household, slaves, servants, even lodgers that were part of that same household. That whole household was considered the family, if we want to use that terminology. So it's definitely a much broader perspective than what we traditionally would use. So let's turn to our text for today, Romans 12. And just to remind you in terms of context, so Paul has gone through an overview, a pretty thorough overview. It's a pretty solid engagement with what this gospel story is all about. Romans 1 to 11 is a pretty solid overview of what our Christian faith is all about, what the gospel story truly is, breaking it down into nuts and bolts. But then the question is, okay, now what? As is Paul's methodology in all of his writings, he deals with some of the theology, and then he says, okay, now what? What's the application of that? What do we do with that? And that's exactly what he's doing here in Romans 12. As he moves out of the theology section, as he moves out of the heart of what this gospel story is all about, he says, okay, now what? So he starts by saying, therefore, on the basis of what has gone before, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So again, as with last week, this is a text that we're quite familiar with, especially verses 1 and 2. And the danger with a text like that is that it can just become old news. It's like it's difficult to really engage with it in a fresh way. So it's a real challenge again to do that. We need to engage with it in a fresh way because it has such a powerful message that we need to engage with. And something that I just want to highlight is the fact that I struggle with the way that we traditionally approach this chapter, in the sense that we often break verses 1 and 2 from the rest of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2 have become kind of like a mantra for us. It's kind of like a methodological approach for us as Christians to our Christian walk. These are things we need to do. We need to offer ourselves as living sacrifices before God. And we see it very much from an individualistic perspective. This is what I need to do in my Christian walk, in my relationship with God. And I think that's good. I'm not downplaying that. I think that's a very... they are two powerful verses. But I think it's really helpful for us to see those two verses in the context of the whole chapter as well. And they flow. The thinking that Paul is exhibiting in those first two verses is consistent throughout the chapter. So his whole idea of us sacrificing, of us giving up of ourselves in verse 1 and 2 is followed through in the rest of the chapter. So the idea of sacrifice in verse 3 to 8 is clearly also there in the sense of us serving the body of Christ. In 9 to 13, it's the same thing. We need to be serving the Lord with our spiritual fervor in all the different expressions that he has there. So let's not separate the first two verses from the rest. I think that's where the power of those first two verses really lies. It's in our relationships, not only with God, but with one another. The two are really inseparable. And that's what I think the series is really all about, is the fact that we can't separate our relationship with God from our relationship with one another. And it's a profound connection. It's a profound connection that we've kind of been skirting around. We've We've talked about it indirectly in many ways, but there's a really profound connection between what this church is. What is church? And what is church's relationship to who God is? Listen very carefully to these two verses, which are, I think, really truly profound. The first is John 1:18. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Nobody has ever seen God. The only way that we can engage God is through Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would have no experience directly of who God is. Read it again. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known. Okay, now hold that alongside 1 John 4:12. 1 John 4:12 reads, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. The correlation between those verses is almost uncanny, right? So can you put yourself in John's thinking in terms of what he understood as the manifestation of Christ on earth, manifestation of God on earth in Christ, but also in the body, in our relationships with one another? I'm going to read them again. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. It reminds me of Matthew 25, right? Where, let me read it for you, Matthew 25 from verse 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The connection between the body of Christ, between us sitting here and Christ himself, I think, is far more profound than we truly understand. And I think that should do two things to us. I think firstly, I think it should be a warning for us. Because it's very much along the lines of what Gert was sharing with us just before I came up. There's a profound holiness in terms of who God is that I think sometimes we forget. We don't talk enough about the fear of God. The fear of God is a strong theme in the Word. But we're very uncomfortable with it in our society. We're much more comfortable with the love, intimacy aspect. The fear of God, the awesomeness of who he is something we don't want to dwell on too long. You combine that with this sense of unity between what the church is and who God is. We are the manifestation of the body of Christ. Now think about what that means for our relationships with one another. Does that not mean that our relationships with one another should be treated with reverence, with respect, with care, with a sense of even fear of the Lord? But secondly, I think that just shows what a powerful gift the church is to us. The manifestation of God amongst us. I've experienced this for sure at WBC. I've met Christ through many of you sitting right here in front of me. You have been Christ's hands and feet to me. And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. I'm sure if you sit and think about it for a little bit, There are times in your lives, experiences that you've gone through, relationships that you've had in this church which have truly exhibited Christ to you. And I think something that we do is that we tend to take things for granted, just as in family, right? I think family is one of the areas where it's easiest to take things for granted. You kind of start to take your spouse, your children, or your siblings for granted, your mother, your father. But actually the power that they have in your life is actually profound in terms of shaping who you are. And I think it's important for us to do that as well as a church. I think it's important for us sometimes to stop and just say, who am I taking for granted? Am I taking this body for granted? Is it easy to see the problems, the things that irk me, the dysfunctions, and forget the presence of Christ that this body has shown to me? It's a real privilege, and it's an honor to have this gift. That's why God gave us the church. The church, perhaps the most important thing that we need to get across through this series, it's not a big heavy. It's not about the all that you need to give up, all that you need to sacrifice, although that's a reality. But primarily, the church is this amazing gift. The church is God's tangible presence to us. And primarily, we need to embrace that. That is something to be joyous about. I would hate us to end the series and to think, oh, church is a drag. We need to finish the series thinking, praise God for church. What would I'd be lost without church. I can't do this on my own. I need church. I need WBC. Again, this is a little bit counterintuitive. It's countercultural. Because we've been taught over and over again that you can be self-sufficient. You can, on your own, you can make it in life. Let's just think again on Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to read it in the message, just Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, just to give a totally different, perhaps a fresh perspective. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it, unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. God brings out the best in you and develops well-formed maturity in you. It comes so naturally for us to think about life in consumer terms, as we talked about last week. And one of those problems is that, as we talked about last week, what we try and do is we try and control, right? We try and control all of our lives. And as we said last week, one of the things we need to do is we need to sacrifice. We need to put ourselves down on the altar. We need to say, I'm here to serve. I'm giving up of my will. But the other thing that we need to do is that we need to surrender choice. Because really this gift of church is something that we would be foolish to let go of. Just as in family life, when dysfunction comes, when difficulty comes, the idea that we can turn our backs on siblings, on fathers, mothers, children, it's a consumer idea. I'm always amazed looking at the popular media at how glamorous they make divorce out to be. It's just ridiculous to me. It's the pain that follows and the idea that you can simply move on and that previous marriage has not affected you profoundly at the deepest level. It's such a fallacy, right? Family, you can't just move on from family. When the going gets tough, you don't just walk away. It's just not an option. That's just not how God intended family to work. Family is a gift that God has given us, and it's a gift that we need to embrace. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 talks about our adoption into the Spirit of Christ. We can call God Abba. And it's this adoption that we share together as we surrender ourselves to Him. 1 Peter 2:17 talks about the family of believers. That phrase, loving the family of believers. The Greek term for family of believers there is adelphoteta. And the NIV translates it family of believers. Some other translations translated brotherhood. That same word is sometimes translated brothers and sisters. And the reason it's got such a broad variation of translation is because what it's really talking about, adelphoteta, adelphus is the womb. So adelphus, the word adelphus is the womb. And the connective that goes in front of it is saying that it's all of us that have come from the same womb. I think that's such a beautiful image. That we as the church have been birthed from the same womb. We have been bought by the same blood. We are blood family. Christ's blood has bought us. Blood is thicker than water. It brings a whole new meaning to that phrase, right? In Paul's letters, he uses the term my Lord only once. He uses the term our Lord 53 times. His whole understanding of our relationship with Christ was a communal relationship. We are in this together. So we have to be so careful of this idea of choice. We have to be so careful of acknowledging covenant, of commitment. Church is really about commitment. Church is about saying, yes, this is a gift, this amazing family, but to truly have the power of this family, I need to commit to this gift, just like we'd have to with our biological families. I have a friend that from Nigeria, that she was in South Africa and had gone through a very difficult time in a city in Nigeria which had gone through a lot of conflict between Christians and Muslims. People were being murdered all the time. Really just a horrendous situation, a horrible situation to be in. And she successfully got out of that situation, was in South Africa, doing mission work in South Africa, and doing quite well. And then she heard word that her mother was ill back in Nigeria. And all of us around her said, you know, she had siblings back in Nigeria that could look after her mother. And all of us around her were thinking the logical thing to do is to do as much as she could from South Africa, but to stay in South Africa. And for her, it was not even a question. It was an instantaneous decision. She was back home to Nigeria. Her level of commitment to family was just almost difficult to understand from a Western perspective. And I'm sure you've seen some of this, some of you experienced some of this in non-Western cultures. That sense of commitment to family is just so much higher. It's so much greater than our individualist sense of family in the West. We're called to be parts of a body that we can't cut ourselves off from. And the richness that we gain from the body is most exhibited when we commit ourselves fully to that body. And so that's what Paul does in Romans 12:9-13. He really says, okay, if you're going to commit yourself, let me explain what I mean when I say commit yourself. And he gives a list of imperatives. In that short section from verses 9 to 13, he gives 13 different imperatives. That's the most dense set of imperatives that Paul gives in all of his writings. And it's something that we definitely don't have the time to dwell on too long over here, but that's just a really amazing section, and I truly encourage you to go and meditate on that section, verses 9 to 13. I'm just going to quickly pick out two or three, because it's really profound. The first one, in verse 9, it says, love must be sincere. That word sincere, synonyms for it in the Greek are genuine, undisguised. That undisguised love, that sounds familiar again in terms of family, right? If you want to know somebody, ask their spouse, ask their children who they really are. We can kind of have a bit of pretense around us in the business world, in the church, in social experiences, but you can't hide who you truly are in family. You want to know who somebody really is? Ask their kids. That should be how our relationships are in the church. It needs to be totally undisguised, totally who we are, totally vulnerable. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. And it's really a profound verse again. It's difficult to translate. I think that's probably as good as they could have translated it, but it's so much more. The Greek has actually got two words for love in that verse, in that short phrase. The first is philostorgoi, which is tenderly affection of a parent to a child. So just like a parent deals with a child, that same sort of affection that you have towards your child, that is the relationship that you should have with those around you, that attitude of care. The second one is Philadelphia, brotherly love. So if we translated that phrase literally, it would be more something more along the lines of be tenderly affectionate as a parent to a child, one to another, with brotherly love. As we are bound together in the sense of being blood family, coming from the same womb, let's tenderly care for each other just as a parent to a child. Is that the sort of commitment we're exhibiting to one another? Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. This has come up again and again over the last 3 weeks. That's where the rubber hits the road, right? In our Western consumer society, which you're tired of me hearing me say, we the bottom line is valuable to us. How much are we willing to sacrifice of our finances? That's an important part of this family situation. I don't have time to tell the story, but there's an amazing story in the early church about how the early church rallied around somebody who had to leave the acting career, because the acting career in the Greek context in those days was so immoral that it was just an impossibility for a Christian to be involved with it. The person had to leave their acting career, and the church encouraged that process, but as a result, took on the responsibility to take care of them financially, paid for their living, because they had no other way of making a living. That's the extent to which we need to be family. And finally, in verse 13, practice hospitality. Hospitality, again, it's so much of a shallow word compared to the depth of the Greek, which comes from that same root, that same philo root, which are the other two words of affection, which I've just been speaking about. It's that attitude. It's the same attitude of affection and love towards one another, embracing one another into ourselves. How much are we practicing that on a regular basis? And just briefly in closing, this commitment that we have towards one another is not primarily about us. It's not primarily about me. It's not primarily about you. It's not primarily about these horizontal relationships. It's primarily about our Father. The word for fellowship, this word for communion, for community that is exhibited throughout the Old Testament, the koinonia, that exhibition of koinonia, is something that we don't do apart from God. It's not something separate from our relationship with God. 1 John 1:3 says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, as we've been talking about this morning, it's not something distinct. It's God is in the midst of this. It's all one. Churches, God is amidst, in amongst, abiding in us as church. And so when we talk about church as family, we can't talk about church as family without acknowledging our Father, who is the head of our family. And His love is sufficient. We started talking about the fact that church is messy, it's difficult, family is messy, it's difficult, it's dysfunctional sometimes. But the amazing beauty of it is that God is in our midst. The Father is in our midst. And so when the times do get tough, that's the time to turn to the Father. That's the time to say, okay, I'm going to put these difficulties on the shelf for a moment and just turn my eyes to the Father. Father, you give me wisdom in how to move forward with this. That our eyes not shift from Him. His love is sufficient. So the theme of this whole series has been laying ourselves down for the sake of unity, for the sake of serving, in family, in love. But God promises to fill us up with His love. And His love is sufficient for us to deal with any situation in our family that we need to deal with. His love is sufficient. It reminds me of Colossians 1. In verse 17, it says, Christ holds all things together. He's the head of the body, the church. Let's never forget that. Let's not get caught up in the details of program planning, of horizontal relationships, and forget that Christ is the center of all we do. Christ is the center of our family. So as we close, let's always remember that it starts with Christ and ends with Christ. And I'd like to just challenge you, even as Jim and the music team come up, to think about, is Christ at the center, not only of my relationship with God, but is Christ at the center of myself in relation to this family, in relation to Christ? So don't remove your horizontal relationships from that question. don't remove the question of family as church from that question.